One of the nice things about being later in the day is the things that we're going to talk about during your session just sort of get written for you as you sit and listen. And I was happy to hear that Charles was able to get something coherent out of ChatGPT. I've tried to use it a few times. A few years, maybe it was last summer or so, the old Lameen congregation had assigned me to talk about artificial intelligence with the young people, and I found that to be a difficult topic, and I decided I probably ought to use it a little bit to try to figure out what to talk about. And I also, at the same time, for other purposes, was working on a lesson about the seven things that Jesus says from the cross. It was probably just a lesson to give to a congregation. And I had mostly worked through what I thought was the theological impact of those seven things, but I was struggling in synthesizing the order at which I thought those things were probably said. Because as you well know, if you open up your Gospels, you can't turn to any one of them and get all the things woven together right in one account. And so when you don't have them all together in one account, you kind of wonder, well, when were these things said? And of course, some of them have some markers. Some of them were said to have been said when he was crucified. Some of them were said to be said when he received a drink. And some of them were said to be said, there's got to be a better way of saying that, but said to be said as he yielded his spirit or associated with him yielding up his spirit. And so I had some landmarkers, but there were a few of them that I just wasn't quite sure that I liked where they ended up. I had kind of got a preliminary idea, so I asked ChatGPT, I was like, can you give me textual evidence for the order in which these statements were said? And it came back with an order and with seven things, except for one of them was said twice. And so then I said, you made a mistake. You put one of them on there twice. You omitted a different one. Can you try this again? And ChatGPT said, sorry. And it then proceeded to produce the exact same list again. And I said, you did it again. And it really just was not a beneficial conversation with the robot. So I'm glad to hear that someone was getting something useful out of ChatGPT. I haven't figured out how to successfully use it, but I've had a few conversations with it that were somewhat like that. You know, one of the issues with artificial intelligence is it's neither artificial nor intelligent. So we just, one of those things. However that may be, I got an interesting question at lunch. Something always happens during the break that spurs me to think, well, maybe we ought to talk about that just a little bit. I was sitting there at the table munching on my lunch, and a friend asked, did you ever get back to your friend from Uganda? I didn't leave my friend hanging, as the kids might say. I did get back with my friend from Uganda, Peter, and you might recall that I told you guys he asked the question that he said, I have heard it said that the reason that Cain's offering was not accepted was because he offered animal sacrifice, plant sacrifice, while his brother Abel offered animal sacrifice. And he asked me, is this correct? And I'll just ask you, is this correct?
We don't know.
That was the answer I gave him ultimately. It was a fancy we don't know. And that's probably the best answer. But, you know, we started the last two sessions, we're of course talking about acceptable worship, and the acceptable worship we're spending most of our time talking about is acceptable worship in the New Testament, present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is acceptable to God, and which is your spiritual worship. All these things we've been talking about. And we've actually started the last two times talking about acceptable worship in the Old Testament, and one very small slither of that, I'm aware that there's other things that constitute acceptable worship in the Old Testament, but one very small sliver of that is that acceptable offerings, burnt offerings in the Old Testament, were to be without blemish. They were not to be lame, they were not to be blind, etc. We've read that a little bit, we talked about that a little bit. But I do kind of want to talk about this Genesis chapter 4 issue, because this is acceptable worship before the Mosaic law, before the covenant came. And we don't have a lot of information, but we do have some information, so it might be worth looking at. If you'd like to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4, we're going to look at that just briefly before we move on this morning. Genesis chapter 4. starting in verse 1. Now Adam knew his Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with help from the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord regarded for Abel and his offerings, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. How did Cain and Abel understand that they were to offer to the Lord? Perhaps God told them. We know it just doesn't say anything about that. But apparently both of these men understood that they were to offer something to the Lord, right? How did each of these men decide what it was that they were going to offer to the Lord? It seems like they just offered what they'd been working with, right? I'm growing plants and I'm going to offer to the Lord the first fruits of the plants I'm growing. I'm raising these animals. I'm going to offer to the Lord from these animals. That seems like a logical inference, although, again, I'll say the text doesn't just exactly come out and say that, but that's the kind of what we're left to infer. And I kind of agree with Glenn that it seems likely to me that instruction came from God in some way. Yeah.
Hebrews 11 says that Abel offered by faith.
Yeah. Yeah, we're going to talk about that here in a little bit, but it's the problem with the class. You guys get ahead in my notes, and I just... I do agree with Glenn that it seems logical that God had given some instructions. Did he give it directly to these men? Did it go to Adam and Adam instructed his family? We don't know exactly the mechanics of how this worked, but it seems logical that God would have given them instruction. After all, they start doing things that we don't read about anywhere previously. I mean, there's not a lot previous to this point, but we don't read about this previously. All of a sudden, there's this new thing, this new idea. We're going to sacrifice to God. What are we going to sacrifice? How are we going to do this, etc.? All right. And maybe I'll just go ahead and mention. So one of the ways that we sometimes view this, since it was already brought up, and Hebrews chapter 11, sometimes called the Hall of Faith, the faith chapter, very interesting chapter of our Bible. It starts by talking about Abel, right? Abel, by faith, offered a sacrifice. And if we kind of tie that in our minds with what it says in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 10, where it says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, there seems to be a good connection, a good inference that Abel and Cain both had some instructions. But I actually think there's even more evidence in the chapter itself that allows us to really consider that these men were getting feedback. After all, how was it that Cain knew God did not regard his sacrifice? Let me ask you this. How is it if you know that God regards your sacrifice today, if you're doing what you ought to be doing? Really, you just got to look at the words of God that are recorded, right? It seems to me Cain was getting some feedback, right? Even before God asks him about being angry, he already knew that he was angry because he knew his sacrifice was not being regarded, correct? And so these men were getting some feedback concerning these sacrifices. Were they getting it directly from God? Was it going through Adam? I don't know all the specifics, but God has a conversation here with Cain directly, so maybe that's some evidence that may have come directly to the men itself. Picking up our narrative in verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother and killed him. And the Lord said, Cain, where is your brother, Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. And he goes on to describe more the punishment that Cain was going to receive for inventing murder. You know, one of the things that would lend this idea credence, would further increase this idea that the problem with Cain's sacrifice was the materials of which Cain used, would be if God never regarded a produce offering in the Bible. If that was the case, then you might say, well, you know, God just never really wanted produce to be offered unto him. That would be an inference we would maybe make. In Leviticus chapter 2, there's quite a lot said about what we sometimes call a cereal offering or grain offering. And actually, the way that the cereal or the grain offering works is actually fairly similar to the way a lot of the burnt offerings worked, where a portion of it was burnt as the offering portion to the Lord, and a portion of it was used to nourish the priest. The priests were able to use it for their own purposes. And so, really, and we got to this answer really quick because it's the biblical answer. Really, the main thing is we don't know what it was about the offering of Cain that made it unacceptable, or for that matter, what it was about the offering of Abel that made it acceptable. But we do know that these men were receiving feedback. We do know that these men had information that we just don't have access to. And we can read kind of between the lines on what we were given, and it makes a lot of sense to assume that they were given some instructions, and in some way, Cain's offering fell short. And the way that it fell short may not have even had to do with what he was doing precisely at all. It may have had to do with his approach to what he was doing. There's just a lot of things that we don't know about the situation. So essentially my answer to my friend from Uganda was a glorified, I don't know. And it's the same response I'm giving you. Yeah, I got a hand. I might have misspoke when I said that. Yeah, I think I might have said that in regards to Cain's offering, but yeah, I probably misspoke. Yeah, to the fruits. Yeah. Yeah, Charles.
I don't really want to open a can of worms here. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews regarding faith, it says by faith Rahab. No one told Rahab what to do.
Yeah.
She did what she concluded was the best approach. By faith, Rahab saved her. No one told her what to do. The Lord did not inspire her instruction, but she looked at the evidence and said, this is what I can try. And the Lord accepted it.
All I'll do with that is ask Charles about Rahab after our session today.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's what moved Rahab.
Fear? She'd heard about the armies? Sure. All right, I'm going to leave our conversation about Cain and Abel at this point in time, but I did think it was maybe helpful for us to think about, in general, offerings or sacrifices that were acceptable or unacceptable, the history of offerings of sacrifices that were either acceptable or unacceptable, and what made them so. So we're going to jump back over to Romans chapter 12. And I am going to do a little bit of rewinding and talking about the things we talked about yesterday, but I don't plan to go all the way back to day one. I think you guys would get sort of tired of the material if I told you the same thing every day. So, my pages are not cooperating today. All right. All right, if I can get my Bible on the right page, my computer on the right slide, and my notes on the right page, then we will start from there. So yesterday we mostly focused on two major characteristics that were considered gifts of the body here in Romans chapter 12. And service and our serving, the leaders of the church, you guys get to be first in serving. You guys get to be the example of service. I thought we might go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 8, roughly, and talk about that. But honestly, Mark spent enough time in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that I think you guys probably got a pretty good picture of what that looked like. But the word ministry is applied there to Moses. And think about the way Moses was to the Israelites. He gave a lot of himself at various times, even going to the extreme of saying, blot my name out of the book of life rather than exterminate my people, essentially. Of course, God told him that was not to be so, but Moses was a servant. When Jethro came and saw what Moses was doing, what was Moses doing? He was doing it all. Seems like all day he was tied up in this type of thing. He was judging all these disputes, and he was doing it unilaterally, apparently. And it just seems like he was wearing himself out. And God's servants wear themselves out for the Lord. They wear themselves out for their brothers and sisters. And our leaders are the ones we kind of look to see how this is done. I'm going to jump over to Ephesians chapter 3. It's another place where the same word for servant is used, and Paul is referring to himself here. Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 7. You might remember that I said this word is related to the word for deacon. It's the word that's translated minister sometimes. Sometimes you might be asked, are you a minister? And I told you guys that I personally am like, I don't know exactly what to do with this. I mean, yes is the answer, but I also don't want to cause you to believe things about myself that aren't true. A lot of times when I talk to people, they'll call me a pastor, and I tried my very best to explain to them why that's not the case. But really, it ultimately, people are going to call you what they're going to call you. But anyways, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Here we get just a window of how Paul viewed himself. He said he was made a servant of according to the gift of God's grace. He says, I am the least of all the saints. Is that how you think of Paul at this point in your life? Do you think of Paul as being the least of all the saints? I don't think of Paul as being the least of all the saints. But he had this mindset of being underneath the saints to lift them up. We do well to think of that, to be underneath the saints, to lift them up. That's where we're going to get this action really happening. If there's one verse or one section of scripture that helps me conclude that the Bible is inspired and not made of men, one of those sections come to me from Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, kneeling before him, and she asked him something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right and one at your left in the kingdom." And Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" They said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were indignant of the two brothers. And Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the ruler of the Gentiles lord it over them, and that their great ones exercise authority over them. And it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever will be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life ransom for many." This is late in the narrative of the Gospels. We are not talking about people that just started and spending time with Jesus or just started learning what Jesus had taught. And yet, these followers of Jesus are asking things that Jesus essentially says, you have no business asking. That's really ultimately what his answer boils down to. You have no business asking this. It's not mine to grant. And by the way, if you really want to be great in the kingdom, you need to be last. You need to be the servant to all. That's how greatness can be judged in the kingdom. And just by the way, if these men were writing these things to glorify themselves, is this the type of thing they'd include in their works? No, it's not. So that's just something to keep in mind. You know, sometimes you hear all these challenges about the Word of God, and it's good to have an idea of some of these things that you reflect on. You remember, you say, that doesn't really make sense. It doesn't really check out. All right, that's all I'm going to say about service. The next one who teaches and is teaching. The church absolutely needs effective men who will be working in the teaching. However, what I was trying to emphasize yesterday was not the public teaching at all, but rather private teaching. It's by my estimation that private teaching is more important than the public teaching. It's by my estimation that the public teaching should be a small fraction of the teaching that is done in general. And I just wanted to look back at two verses from the Old Testament to kind of color what I was saying. And you're probably not going to be surprised by either one of these references. But Deuteronomy chapter 11 is one of the places I wanted to go to remember what this private teaching is like. Deuteronomy chapter 11, starting in verse 18. Deuteronomy chapter 11, starting in verse 18. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your hearts and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign over your hand, and they shall be like frontlets between your eyes, and you shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house, when you are walking by the way, when you lie down, and when you arise. You shall write them on your doorpost of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens are above the earth. When was it a good time to teach the younger generation about God and what he has done for you? All the time. What type of examples were given here about things that could help spur the conversation? Writing them on the doorposts, being like frontlets between your eyes. The word of God was accessible in that way. The word of God was around. I think this might be one of the reasons that Jesus taught in a great number of parables. When you're at Eminence and you forget your flashlight and you're walking through the trails with your child, do you guys think about and reflect about Psalm chapter 119? Thy word is a light unto my path, a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Do you discuss the importance of having a quality light with you? These are the types of things that can help illuminate our children's lives, right? And I think that it makes it easy for us to get in these conversations because God talked about a lot of really practical things that we experience. I know that a lot of people here are homeschooled. I won't really get into a big conversation about homeschool or public school, but maybe you do an experiment and you have your children growing a plant in the closet and growing a plant out in the sunlight to talk about photosynthesis and these types of things. By all means, learn about photosynthesis. It's excellent, but do you guys talk about the parable of the sower and parable of the weeds? And all these things are practical. These things are things that we interact with, and they are jumping boards into spiritual conversations. And they're all over the place. These opportunities are not lax. They're not very few. There are a lot of opportunities to have spiritual conversations with people. You know, this is maybe just a small example of this type of thing. One of my favorite shirts in my closet are not the ones I've been wearing this week. My favorite shirts in my closet are the ones that I've gotten from the college rally that I've had some experience in with the Lone Jack congregation. They're all just really simple scriptural shirts. They'll talk about a particular passage. And I like to wear them because not often, but every now and then someone will say, I like your shirt. And then what do you like about my shirt? You know, you can have a conversation about these types of things. And it's not over the top, aggressive, in your face or anything like this. But it's just there, right? It's just there as an opportunity. Speaking of things that were just there, another example of this type of thing come to us from Joshua chapter 4. And we're not going to read this, but in Joshua chapter 4, the people are crossing or have crossed the Jordan, and they did something kind of unusual when they crossed the Jordan. They took out some rocks. What was the purpose of them taking out the rocks? To make a monument. And what was the purpose of the monument? To remember, and specifically they're told, so when your children ask you, what's going on with these 12 stones that are stacked on each other? What's going on here? This isn't normal. This isn't natural. Why are these rocks placed on each other? Then you'll have a reason to tell them. What are the monuments that you're stacking up to give you a reason to talk to people? And I'll just let you reflect on that, but Make some Joshua chapter 4 monuments, so that way you'll have a reason to talk to people about God and to teach in an informal way. It doesn't have to be a 35-minute sermon. It's okay. You can teach in a number of ways. All right, I think that catches us up to where we are going to be getting into some new information. Oh, no, I didn't write on my review notes, exhortation. All right, exhortation is closely related with the word for comfort, to build up, these types of things. And really the only thing that I wanted to consider with review on exhortation is someone by the name of Joseph of Cyprus. Who is Joseph of Cyprus? Barnabas, that's the way we really know him. I think he's called Joseph of Cyprus one time in the Bible. And why was he given the nickname Barnabas? It means son of encouragement. Even in my ESV, like for instance in Matthew 16, when Peter's making the confession, it says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. That's confusing to me as an English, like I don't know that bar part very well. But it means blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. And anyways, Barnabas, you can kind of hear that in the name, Barnabas, it's son of encouragement. What did Barnabas do that was encouraging? What are some of the things Barnabas did that was encouraging? He took Paul under his wings, and really there are two major places where I really see this relationship between Barnabas and Paul, where he takes Paul under his wing. One of them is in Acts chapter 19, shortly after Paul's conversion. Paul is in need of a friend to be the bridge between him and those he was shortly before killing, right? And so he needs someone to be the bridge, and Barnabas steps in to be that bridge. And so we think about that in Acts chapter 9 quite a bit. Another time later, I think it might be Acts chapter maybe 13 or so, somewhere in there, Barnabas is sent to investigate the situation out in Antioch. You know, the apostles were staying there in the belly of the beast there in Jerusalem, but they hear about the word spreading to these other places, so they send Barnabas, they must have trusted him, they send Barnabas out, go investigate Antioch and tell me if this is good. He comes back with the report, yes, this is good, what's being taught at Antioch, this is a good thing that's happening. And then he goes and he recruits Paul back to Antioch. That's kind of how Paul gets involved with this church at Antioch. And does anyone remember where Barnabas finds Paul? Tarsus. I'm not saying that Paul wasn't doing productive work where he was. In fact, I'm convicted he probably was doing productive work. You don't have a Acts chapter 9 experience and then just... But Paul had gone home, right? He's Saul of Tarsus, right? So he was back in his home area. And what Barnabas says is, I've got a project that you would be good fit for. You'd be a good fit for this project. That's encouraging. You know what? When someone says, I've got a project that you're a good fit for, they're telling you, I see potential in you that you're going to be successful at this thing. And when someone tells you that, it makes you feel good. And it makes you want to work hard to make that true, right? And so he brings Paul back to Antioch, and we see the effectiveness that him and Paul had on that congregation. It really was, the narrative switches to the church of Antioch and the people they sent out for the rest of the book of Acts. So it becomes a focal point of the rest of the narrative. So when we think about encouraging one another, sure, we mean, you know, mention something when you see someone doing well. I just thought you did a nice job with that. You know, that type of thing is appropriate. But when you see someone who's down, maybe the thing to do is to find a task that they're well suited for. That might be an effective way to encourage one. All right. Now we're on to new information, at least information we haven't talked about together. And so the next one, he who contributes with generosity. We've been talking a little bit about how each of these gifts are given as, a task or a thing that's to be done. And then a lot of them are modified with something. However, most of them are modified with a different version of the same word, serving in the service, that type of thing. But this one's modified with a different word. He who contributes with generosity. With generosity. You know, one of the things that I like when I read the book of Exodus is I like to read about the people's free will offerings. You know, that's how most of the materials for the tabernacle and all the things that were needed for the tabernacle, that's how those things were accumulated. And in Exodus 25, it's commanded that anyone who their heart moves them. That was the criteria to bring something to the tabernacle. Their heart moved them. What was the state of the first generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt? They had been slaves, but what did they do to the Egyptians as they left? They plundered them, right? Think about what that means. They probably had relatively little in possessions while being slaves. They come out of Egypt with more possessions. I'm not going to say exactly how much that would be, but, you know, Egypt was probably the strongest world power at that time. They come out with more possessions, and then they're asked, will you give? You know, I think the context of how these people's lives may have unfolded helps us with this type of idea. You know, sometimes those who come from little, whenever they have some, it's difficult for them to let go of it because they don't want to go back to the way things were. But they saw what the Lord had done, and it moved them in their heart so much so that in Exodus chapter 35, the people that were doing the work on the tabernacle, Holiab and Bezalel, they come to Moses and they say, tell the people to stop. We've got enough and more. Isn't that a good problem to have? Tell the people to stop. And they go on to tell the people to stop. But that's the type of heart that is in the people of God, to give with generosity, to give from a moved heart, not to give out of compulsion, that type of thing. In Acts chapter 20, verse 35, Paul does the thing that he sometimes does where he throws in some information and I go, really, tell me more. But he says, remembering the words of the Lord, that is more blessed to give than to receive. And that's just a small reminder that we have but a small percentage of what Jesus taught. And so, you know, really, if you think about areas in the Gospels where we have large sections of Jesus' teaching, you know, we've got some front-loaded at the beginning of his ministry. We've got a decent amount loaded at the end of his ministry, talking to his disciples. But a lot in the middle, we're given very summary-type statements of what he was actually teaching. And so there was no doubt a lot that Jesus said that was not recorded for us, but this one was recorded in the book of Acts for us. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Why? Why is it more blessed to give than to receive?
Blessing, you shall be blessed.
Good. Okay. So in blessing, you shall be blessed. Good. What else?
Well, it makes you
makes you feel good to give, right? Yeah. And so maybe that kind of connects with that other comment. Blessing, giving the blessing will bless you. It might be material. It also might just be emotionally. Yeah, Glenn.
Yeah, part of that is God tells you to do it. Maybe it doesn't make any sense. But then afterwards, you don't only get the joy of doing it.
Yeah.
Then you go, oh, he was right. So that even just adds more to the joy you receive.
It is really exciting when you have a gift to give to someone that you know they are going to appreciate. It's just an exciting experience. A lot of times it's hard to think of something to give to someone that you know they will appreciate, but that is an exciting experience. And it is also just good for you, I think. It's good to remember that what you have is solely rental properties and that you are simply a steward of the things that you have. It helps, I think, protect your heart from wanting to hoard these things up. And that's one of the reasons why it is more blessed to give than to receive. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, for God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. That is important to keep in mind. It's not just the act of giving, but it is how you feel about the approaching of the giving that is also very important. Charles talked about this a little bit. In Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, Jesus is, again, just observing the world around him and using it to teach. That seems to kind of be the theme of today. He's observing the people putting money in the collection boxes of the temple. And he observes this widow putting two small copper coins into the collection. And his observation to his disciples is, what about her offering? She gave more. She gave everything, right? If what I read was correct in the bottom of my Bible, each one of those coins was valued at about 1/128 of a denarius. What was a denarius? About a day's wages for a common laborer. It's just a good way to think of it. So if you want to try to modernize this in your mind, you can kind of think about how valuable one day of work is to you. And she was giving two coins that were each 1/128 approximately of a day's wages. This was not an excessive amount of wealth by any means. If I remember how to add fractions properly, it's 2/128 day's wages. And so that's what she was giving. But what was the number that Jesus saw? 100%, right? That's what Jesus saw. He said she gave all. And so that's why he was impressed by her offering and maybe less impressed by the offerings of others. She gave all. That was the number that was important to Jesus. I don't know exactly what her circumstance was after that. I don't know if she knew that there was someone that was going to care for her after that moment, but we do know that Jesus said she gave all on that occasion and seemed to be impressed with the spirit by which she approached the issue. I had a philosophy professor one time. Kids, if you're in college and you need to take electives, I'm not necessarily suggesting you take philosophy. At least my experience was I was not that impressed with my philosophy professor. But what he said one day was, Jesus was a communist revolutionary. I didn't ask him about it. I kind of picked my times to banter with him and other times not to banter with him. Kind of depended on the day. I don't know why. He never explained himself as why he said it. But why do you guys think he might have said that? They lived in a commune. Okay, so I think he was taking it from this principle in Acts chapter 2, and Charles actually talked about this quite a bit in his class today. It talks about them having, quote, all things in common in Acts chapter 2. They were selling their goods and giving to the poor, all this stuff. You know, it is interesting if you read about some history about religious movements in this country and other things, you'll sometimes come across these experimental communist communities, and a lot of times when they're asked why they're doing this, their justification for it is they're saying, well, we're following Acts chapter 2. We're having all things in common. Whether or not that's what they're really trying to do, you know, that's not really what is being taught about what Christians would go on to do after this. But Christians shared amongst each other. You know, that is really, I think, the big idea is that Christians shared amongst each other, and it was at times at the expense of what they could have without sharing, right? I mean, if you give someone $5, that means you don't have $5, right? And that wasn't, I don't think these were small donations. They're talking about selling property. Think about how expensive property is in our day and age. I mean, it is hard to get a hold of, and when you get a hold of it, the government takes quite a bit of the chunk for you having it, just for the joy of having it. And so property is a valuable thing, and brothers were willing to give up property in order that those that were with them would have something, because those that were there were probably not planning to stay as long as they did. And so they took care of one another. Giving or contributing with generosity. Are these things that are important to us today? Is this something that we still need to be mindful of? It's absolutely something we still need to be mindful of. Well done. Way to pass the test. All right. The next one is one who leads, and the modifying word here is with zeal. What is zeal? What does it look like? What does it taste like? You know, zeal is something that's hard to exactly put your finger on, but I think when you see it, you know it. Did someone say that about art recently? You really don't know. It's hard to define, but when you see it, you know it, right? And our leader was zealous. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." How is this kingdom established? The zeal of the Lord will do this. Do we have times where we reflect upon the things that Jesus did and we said, that's a man that was zealous? I mean, one of the times that the apostles thought he was zealous was with cleansing the temple, right? And they said that they reflect upon, they thought about, the zeal of the Lord's house has eaten me, right? Has consumed me. When the apostles saw Jesus, they saw a man that was zealous, and that's the type of leader that he was. And those of you that are leaders, you have reason to be zealous, right? You care about the Lord, do you not? Others have looked at you and thought that you cared about the Lord. That's why they put you in these positions to begin with. If you're not too shy to do it, I'm just curious. Raise your hand if you contain some, or you have some sort of formal office of leadership within a church. Okay, there's a lot of people here that have some sort of formal office of leadership in the church. These are things that you ought to think about and take seriously. How are those that are looking to your example going to follow your zeal if it's not there? It's going to be difficult to do that. And I don't think zeal is one of those things that can be faked. I really don't. I think maybe you might be able to confuse people for a moment. You might be able to trick them on a day. But day after day, moment after moment, they're going to notice if you're not really about the things that you're talking about. If you're not really about the things that you're pushing. If you're not really about what you ought to be about. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3, Peter's giving an address specifically to elders, but one of the things he says is he looks forward to when the chief shepherd arrives, or the chief shepherd appears. This is how we lead. We look towards our leader, and we lead trying to follow his example. That's the type of thing we are looking to. And others should look to you as you look to Jesus. And that principle is established really multiple places in the Bible. I'm going to move on from that because I want to get to this last gift of the body. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Acts of mercy. What does that mean? What does mercy mean? Maybe we'll start with that. Unmerited favor. Okay. I think of that as being more associated with grace, but that's, I could see how those would, mercy and grace are really related terms. Forgiveness. Good. That's a good way. You're doing something for someone who doesn't deserve it, right? This is compassion and kindness. Those are good words to use as well. What this would imply is that you're in a position where you really could theoretically exact payment, or you could exact, you are owed something, whether it's honor or it's a physical thing, whatever it is, you're owed something, and yet you choose to forgive that particular thing. That's an act of mercy. Letting go of the thing that potentially you would be owed. That's an act of mercy. Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Do we need mercy? Do we need to show mercy? And that is the way that I perceive this particular gift of the body. We all need to be able to do this at times. There's times where we need to say, yes, technically I'm right. Technically I'm owed this. Technically they should apologize to me. Technically this is correct. But I just need to let it go because I've been forgiven the greater debt, right? And that's the thing we need to remember. Matthew chapter 18 is a long parable, and I'm not going to re-enumerate all of it, but there was this servant that owed the big debt to the master, and he says, be merciful for me, for I will repay all. No, you're not. But anyways, be merciful for me, for I will pay all. And then he goes out to his fellow servant who owed him a little bit, I mean, substantial amount, but not nearly the amount that he had owed the master. And he shows no mercy. This is not good. This is not right. The thing that we always need to keep in mind is no matter how wronged you might feel by a brother or sister in Christ, this happens. I'm not trying to say it doesn't happen. No matter how wronged you feel about this, there's someone you owe more than they owe you. There is someone who you owe more than they owe you. This is an absolute truth. And that's why we need to remember it. I want to ask you a question here. These were gifts of the body. And he says, the one who, over and over again, and he says, you know, shows acts of mercy, who teaches, who leads, all these things. Do we need to do all of these? Or do we need to do the ones that we are well equipped to do? What do you guys think? We won't try to do all of them. That's probably a good answer. That's a very judicious answer. We won't try to do all of them.
Do what you see you're gifted in. Make sure you apply
okay.
What you know you have.
Definitely apply what you know you have. Good.
And then reach for those other things.
I like that approach. Go be about the things you're gifted in, but then build on the ones that you're not. I like that approach. That's a good way to approach this particular issue. You know, you didn't become good at writing by not doing the worksheets it required to become good at writing. If you have that skill today and you're able to write really without thinking too much about it, it's because you traced the letter A on a piece of paper over and over and over again until you became proficient to write that letter. These skills are things that require some work and some effort. If you find it hard to be generous, you know what the thing to do is? Give. And you know, once you've given, then it becomes easier to give again. If you don't consider yourself to be a good teacher, first off, let me just say again, we're not talking about this type of thing all the time. But secondly, teach someone to something. You've learned something before. Try to do what you saw done. Look into the Bible and see the ways that Jesus taught, for example. He taught by parable, teach by analogy. These types of things aren't that hard to accomplish, but it takes effort, and it takes repetition, and it takes practice. And you know, the other thing it takes is quality feedback. I was thankful to get several quality feedbacks when I left the first day I taught, and the quality feedback I got was yellow is really not a good text to use for a PowerPoint, so now it's black, amongst other things. But we all need quality feedback at times. We do. It's hard to self-evaluate, and so I need Camden to say, you know, that was a good lesson, but what do you think about this? And that's the type of thing that I think we all need from time to time. We've looked at Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12 sort of in tandem, side by side a little bit, but I want to go to another place where a similar idea is taught, but it's also a little bit different as well. Let's look over at Ephesians chapter 4 for a little bit. I'll look at Ephesians chapter 4. And I'm just going to start in verse 1. We're not going to talk about all the things that we could talk about here, but I'm going to pick out a few things here. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And saying that he ascended, what does it mean, but though that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above in all the heavens, that he might fulfill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the upbuilding of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and crafty deceitfulness, deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we grow in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined together and held by every joint which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, make the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Ephesians chapter 4 is similar in some respects because it's talking about the church as being the body of Christ. It adds some details, like it talks about Christ being the head. But it's different in some respects, too, because when he's talking about the gifts that Christ gave to the body, instead of talking about teaching and generosity and the things we've been talking about for the last two-ish days, instead, he talks about positions that were given. It says that he gave gifts to men, and then he says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. And what were these things? What were these gifts given to the church for the purpose of? To equip the saints for the service, for the ministry. I think it's the same word we've been talking about, for the service, for the ministry. Whose responsibility is the service or the ministry? The saints. And how are you to be equipped for the ministry? You look to these things, these gifts that Christ gave. You look to the apostles, to the prophets. You look to the shepherds and the teachers. That's how you get equipped for the ministry. And the overall conclusion, the thing that this is all going to bring about when the body is working properly, is that we might grow and build itself up in love. Built up in love. This is the goal of having these gifts. It's not so that way we can just say, you know, we've got really a dynamic teacher here at the Church of Christ at such and such. I'd really like you to come listen to him sometime. That might be nice sometime, but that's not the goal. The goal isn't to be flashy. The goal isn't to really impress men and say, oh, wow, he really is eloquent. He knows how to use rhyme scheme and all these other things to really draw me in. No, it's to build one another up in love. Build up one another up in love. Can we really do any of these? I think I've listed seven things that were the gifts here in Romans chapter 12. If we're not having love about us, those things will be ineffective. It's actually going to lead us into the last portion when it talks about let love be genuine, is what my translation says. That sounds like something I'm familiar with. I know of a verse that says, let love be without hypocrisy. And what I found out was I was looking for the same verse I had just read in a different translation. So pulled one over on myself, I guess. But anyways, let love be genuine or without hypocrisy. We have just a few moments left. And there is one more topic that I'm going to kind of insert before we really start delving into this last portion that I just called Christian Proverbs, where we're going to talk about a lot of different things, sort of in a potluck sort of fashion. We're just going to throw it all together. The one thing I want to ask you is, here we have consistently the body of believers, the assembly, being compared to the body of Christ. We have it in several different places in the New Testament. What are the things that threaten our physical bodies? Do we sometimes have attacks from without? You know, I've been dealing with a little bit of a cough for the last several days, and there's a number of things that could be, but likely either bacteria or virus did some work, and then my body's been fighting it, and so I've been working through that process. What are those things that attack the church from without? And then really what I want to spend most of our focus on, because I think it's a more dangerous issue, is, have you guys heard of autoimmune disorders? Yeah. Auto means self, and it's when the body attacks itself. This shouldn't happen. It's kind of a freak of nature. It's not good for your body. But there are these things called autoimmune disorders where the body hurts itself. And what I want to ask you, and what I want you to reflect about, and we're going to start class tomorrow, probably, unless I change my mind, probably talking about this issue, but I want you to think about, take a few moments, if you will, think about, what are the ways, what are the main autoimmune disorders in the body of Christ? What are the ways in which we fail to be built up in love, like Ephesians chapter 4 says? And I'm going to go ahead and leave that thought with you today.